Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me today to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. The title of the message this morning is The Ram, the Goat, and the Lamb. For Americans, the mention of the names Katrina, Harvey, and Helene conjure memories of deadly hurricanes. As devastating as those storms were, they would have been worse without the advanced warning system that provides notice of the storm's arrival. Some places in the world are not so fortunate. In 2023, Cyclone Freddy battered the southeast coast of Africa for 5 brutal weeks. In the small country of Malawi, 1,200 perished. They did not have the advanced warning systems that we have. And with the systems they did have, there was little way of getting word to people who lived in the remote parts of the country. In contrast, the neighboring nation of Mozambique had advanced warning systems. And even though they received the brunt of the storm's force, their death toll was 10 times smaller. People in Malawi either didn't hear the warning or they didn't heed it. And the consequences were severe. As the old saying goes, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Well, in Daniel 8, the prophet sees a vision of a terrible storm that will come upon the Jewish people. It is not the storm of the great tribulation that we saw in chapter 7. But in many ways, the vision of chapter 8 is a mini tribulation that mirrors the real thing in some astonishing ways. While the battle of the ram and goat were prophecy for Daniel and the readers of his time, these events are now history to us. They happened in the 400 years between the Old and New Testament. Studying this vision allows us to look back and marvel at the accuracy of what Daniel saw. Because it's all history to us, we will study this morning that it happened just as Daniel saw it would happen. But it also allows us to marvel at the application of Daniel's vision. Because one family years in the future is going to read these words, take them seriously, and lead God's people to one of their greatest victories. For a family named the Maccabees, to be forewarned was to be forearmed. Now, as we have seen in the book of Daniel, the greatest storm is the one yet to come. As bad as things were for the people who were reading this book, they're going to be even worse in the period of time we know as the end times. And folks, I would remind you, according to the Bible, we are living in the end times. And as I look around, I see storm clouds gathering. And I believe we are living in the last of the last days, the end of the end times. God has warned us that these things would happen. The question is, what are we going to do about it? The warning of prophecy will not keep us from the pain of the storm, but it ought to keep us from panicking in the storm. We have been forewarned. Let us be forearmed. Amen. So let's read this morning about the ram, the goat, and the lamb. Look at Daniel 8 and verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Uli. So this passage takes place 2 years after the vision in Daniel chapter 7. Belshazzar is still on the throne. And at this point, Babylon is still the undisputed superpower in the world. Any suggestion of Babylon losing their supremacy would have been met with a healthy dose of skepticism in Daniel's day. They thought they were invincible, and the rest of the world thought they were too. Now, Daniel was caught up in the spirit and taken to a palace in a place called Shushan. Now, at this point, Shushan was a relatively unknown outpost in the Babylonian Empire. They did have a palace there, but it was not a significant place. Not too long from now, the Persians will rule the world, and they will put the seat of government in the palace at Shushan. So in that important place, Daniel sees a vision of a battle between two mighty animals that picture a coming battle for world supremacy. Look at verse 3. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. Daniel sees a powerful ram. And guys, we're not talking about a V8 with a Hemi, all right? He sees a powerful ram with two great horns. We don't have to speculate on what the ram stood for because the angel Gabriel is going to give us the interpretation in verse 20. So look there with me if you would. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. So the ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire. They would soon conquer Babylon, build the largest empire the world had ever seen. They would conquer nations to the west, north, and south with very little opposition. After the ram rampages for a while, Daniel sees a vision of another animal. Look at verse 5, if you would. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hands. After Daniel sees this vision of the ram, next he sees a male goat. And the male goat has a large horn. He attacks the ram with such speed that his feet don't even touch the ground. Daniel says that the goat was obsessed with the ram, and he would not stop attacking him until the ram had been totally destroyed. And Gabriel will also give us the identity of the goat. Look at verse 21. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So the goat is the Greek Empire under the leadership of their most notable king, Alexander the Great. Now this is interesting, folks. The goat was a symbol of Macedon, the Macedonian Empire. According to tradition, Caramus, the first Macedonian king, was directed by an oracle to take a goat for his guide, to follow the goat wherever it led him, and there to establish a city. The king followed a herd of goats to Edessa, which he made his capital, changing its name to Aegea, which means the goat city. And the sea that is in that part of the world is called the Aegean Sea, the goat sea. So this goat terminology was used to describe the Greek Empire even in Daniel's day. History tells us that the greatest Macedonian king was a man named Philip. And Philip believed that the Greeks were the superior race, that all other races were barbarians in comparison, that it was the destiny of the Greek people to rule the world. Philip of Macedon instilled those values into his son. His son's name, Alexander. His mother had visions of his grandeur. She told him he was the descendant of Achilles and Hercules. Add to that fact that Alexander's tutor, was Greece's greatest mind, the philosopher Aristotle. So here was a young man who from his earliest ages seemed destined for greatness. Upon the death of Philip, Alexander became the king. And he started a military conquest, the likes of which the world had never seen and probably has never seen since. He conquered the entire country of Greece, which was at that time an independent nation of city-states. He conquered the entire nation of Greece, moving them in his empire. And from Greece, he moved to Tyre and Sidon. From Sidon, his army marched to Egypt, where he conquered the pharaohs and established the mighty city of Alexandria. Alexander moved from Egypt to Babylon, then from Babylon to Susa, where he symbolically sat on the golden throne of Darius the Persian. From Susa, Alexander turned to modern-day Iran and Afghanistan, and then turned south, going all the way down into India. In only 12 years, Alexander the Great conquered the ancient world, never losing even one battle. Under Alexander's leadership, the goat's feet never touched the ground. They conquered everything in their path, just like Daniel had foreseen centuries before. Now look at verse 8. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. History tells us that after turning south into India, Alexander wanted to press forward into the Asian continent and even conquer China. But Alexander's army was exhausted. They threatened to mutiny if the campaign continued. So he led his army back to Babylon, their home base. While they were in Babylon, Alexander grew bored. He drank too much. He spent his time with gambling and debauchery. And just before his 33rd birthday, Alexander the Great fell ill and died. Now think with me just for a moment. Here was a man who had it all. Raised the son of the king. Tutored by Aristotle himself. A man who possessed the greatest military mind of his day and perhaps any day. Anything Alexander the Great wanted in his young life was at his fingertips. Here was a man who could conquer the world, but he could not conquer his own desires. Here was a master of war who had no peace. And I wonder today if that describes you. You have many of the things that people in this world say you should have to be happy, but you're not happy. You have a nice home and you have a family. You have a little money in the bank. You've conquered some enemies in your life. You have some victories, but deep inside you have no peace. Alexander the Great was just one of many in history who learned that life without God is meaningless. There is no peace in this world without a relationship with the Prince of Peace. Interesting, a few centuries later, another 33-year-old man would die. Someone has said that Alexander made himself a god, but died like a man. Jesus of Nazareth made himself a man, but died like a god. Amen. Alexander enslaved all men. Jesus set all men free. Amen. Alexander shed the blood of millions for his gain. Jesus shed his blood for the gain of millions. Amen. Alexander conquered every throne. Jesus conquered every grave. Alexander won all of earth but lost heaven. Jesus lost all he had on earth so you could gain heaven. Amen. The goat became great by taking life. The lamb is great because he gives life. Right. Alexander is just a name in a history book, but Jesus is a living Savior who can forgive your sin today and give you peace. Amen. I tell you today, he will not come into your life as a conquering general. He will not come by force. He will come as a gentleman. He will come by faith. If you want Jesus and his peace, you'll have to invite him. Amen. I like what the hymn writer said. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Amen. Jesus asked a question that well applied to Alexander the Great. What does it profit a man if he gained the whole world but lose his own soul? And I plead with you today, do not gain the world and lose your soul. Well, as verse 8 says, the great horn was broken at the height of his strength. And upon his death, there was a long war that eventually resulted in the Greek Empire dividing and passing into the hands of Alexander's four leading generals. History tells us that Cassander took Macedonia in Greece. Lysimachus took Thrace in Asia Minor. Seleucus took Syria and Mesopotamia. It was called the Seleucid Empire. And Ptolemy took Egypt. Now look with me at verse number 9, if you would. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great towards the south and toward the east and towards the pleasant land. Now look with me, if you will, at verse 22. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. So remember what Daniel saw. He saw the horn of the goat being broken, four little horns passing up in their place, a prediction that four generals, four kings would take a divided empire. And again, it happened just as Daniel foresaw. Now we read in verse 9 about another little horn. It's important you get this. If you're with me, say amen. Amen. A lot of history and prophecy today, but it's all coming to a point. Daniel talks about another little horn. It is not the same little horn that we studied in chapter 7. That little horn, if you'll remember, was the Antichrist. And he grew out of a revived Roman Empire. This little horn grows out of a divided Greek Empire. But the fact that the same title is used, though talking about different people, is a clue that this ruler will have some similarities to the coming Antichrist. Let's pick it up in verse 10. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Who is this little horn? Well, his name was Antiochus IV. He was a king in the Seleucid Empire, who ruled about 150 years after the death of Alexander the Great. He also had a taste for conquest, and he defeated the Ptolemaic kings in Egypt. In fact, he would have totally conquered Egypt if not for the intervention of the burgeoning Republic of Rome. It's a fascinating story. He was ready to march on Egypt. Rome sent one aged senator and put him in the middle of the road, and told Antiochus that if your army progresses past this point, you will deal with Rome. Antiochus decided he would turn around. And it was one of the great embarrassments of his life. You see, he believed that it was his personal mission to Hellenize the world. He wanted all nations to speak Greek. He wanted everyone to worship the Greek pantheon of gods. In fact, Antiochus believed he was a god. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. The word Epiphanes literally means God manifest. He believed that he was God manifest in the flesh. After his embarrassment in Egypt, he set his sights on the Jews. Previous Greek kings had extracted money and resources from the Jewish people, but largely left their culture and religion alone. Antiochus was different. When it says in verse 10 that he cast down stars from heaven and stamped them to the ground, the stars in this case refer to the Jewish people. He had a Hitler-like obsession with the Jews. He believed if he could Hellenize them, He could Hellenize anyone. Well, at this point in history, the Jews sure weren't going to worship the Greek gods. The captivity had all but cured them of idolatry. So when Antiochus arrived in Jerusalem and saw that people were not getting with his program of Hellenization, he went crazy. He went on a bloodthirsty rampage. According to the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees, he slaughtered 40,000 people in 3 days, young and old, men and women. They tell us he sold 40,000 others, into slavery. He initiated a program of persecution like the Jewish world had never seen. For instance, he outlawed circumcision. And when some Jewish mothers decided that they were going to circumcise their sons anyway, he murdered their babies and made them wear them around their necks like necklaces. He forbade the people from reading the Old Testament and publicly burned every copy of the Hebrew scriptures he could find. He desecrated the Holy of Holies by slaughtering a pig and spreading its blood on the altar and all over the walls of that holy place. Then he placed an altar to Zeus on top of the altar to Jehovah. And he told everyone in Jerusalem, if you practice any part of your Jewish faith, you will be put to death. History tells us that Antiochus Epiphanes reigned over the Jewish people for 7 years. It was the darkest period in their nation's history, and in many ways, it was a dress rehearsal for the Great Tribulation. Look at verse 13, if you will. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto the certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. I notice in verse 13 that question, how long? You see, throughout the scriptures, when the people of God are persecuted and oppressed, they will often look up to God in heaven and say, how long? You read that in the Psalms as the people were in Babylonian captivity. You read it in the book of the Revelation as the martyrs cry out to Jesus, how long will you allow our blood to be shed? Their question is, how long? It is both a question of desperation and great faith, because these saints recognize that evil may have its day, but it also has an expiration date. It won't last forever. I tell you, the goats and the rams and little horns of this world may reign for a season, but one day the Lamb will reign forever. In this case, 2,300 days was the answer. Now, if you divide that up by 360 days, which was the length of the year at that time, it was a little over 6 years. Now, the commentators have spilled a lot of ink talking about what that 2,300 days might be. I'm going to take the simplest explanation, which I believe to be the best. Antiochus deposed the Jewish high priest sometime in 171 BC. He would die at the end of 164 BC, just over 6 years, just about 2,300 days. Now, during this time, history tells us there was a family who stood up to Antiochus Epiphanes. They aren't mentioned in the Bible. Again, all of these events will take place in the intertestamental period between the two testaments. We learn about this family in a few of the books from the Apocrypha. Now, just a note, the Apocrypha is not inspired. It is not on the same level as our Holy Scripture. The Jewish people who read it at the time knew that it was not inspired literature. They did not include it in their Old Testament. Even the Roman Catholic Church did not adopt the Apocrypha until after the Reformation, so they could reinforce some of their teachings that were truly unbiblical. So for many thousands of years, the Apocrypha was not part of Holy Revelation. That being said, there are a few of the apocryphal books that are good and accurate history. And the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees are good and accurate history. They tell the story about a priest whose name was Mattathias. And in response to the persecution of Antiochus, Mattathias said, "We're not handing over our copies of the Torah. We're not giving you our babies to be murdered. We're not participating in your brainwashing program you call Hellenization. We're sure not worshiping Zeus." And thousands of people throughout the Holy Land were rallied by the courage of this priest. Mattathias had a son whose name was Judas. They called him Judas Maccabeus. It literally meant the hammer. Guys, how would you like for that to be your nickname? The hammer. He was a pretty tough guy, basically the inventor of guerrilla warfare. And in 164 AD, Judas Maccabeus led an army of Jews who attacked the Seleucid Empire in Jerusalem, and they won a miraculous victory and took Jerusalem back from Antiochus. Now remember, this was a family of priests. So what do you think the number one item on their to-do list was when they got back into Jerusalem? Well, they're going to cleanse the temple, get the statue of Zeus out of there, and rededicate it to the worship of God. That's exactly what they did. Their first stop was the temple. They cleaned up all the pig's blood. They tore down the altar of Zeus. And they wanted to rededicate the temple by having a belated Feast of Tabernacles. That was an 8-day feast. The problem was that to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, they had to light the menorah in the holy place. The menorah is the candlestick that gave light to the holy place. The Old Testament law stipulated that to light the menorah, you could only use a certain kind of pure oil. They searched the entire temple complex, and they could only find one day's worth of pure oil. So the priest decided, we're just going to light the menorah in faith and see what happens. And Jewish tradition says that that one day's worth of oil burned for 8 days. And that is the origin of the Jewish feast Hanukkah, which means a rededication, a feast that Jewish people celebrate to this day. The book of 1 Maccabees says that when Antiochus heard that his armies were defeated by the small Jewish army, that he was so enraged and troubled that he developed a terrible stomach disease. In fact, he developed a stench so severe that his own men could not stand to be around him. Antiochus Epiphanes, the little horn who exalted himself to heaven, would soon pass away from stomach disease at the age of 51. It's remarkable. And Daniel saw it all. Now look at the conclusion of the vision in verse 26. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. In other words, the angel is speaking to Daniel. And he says, Daniel, you don't fully understand this, but that's okay. This vision is not for you. It's for the people in the future who will need to read these words. So you write them down, you shut it up, you make sure that generation will get this. Your message will give strength to all of those people who will read it and dare to take it seriously. Look at verse 27. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterwards, I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Daniel has just seen in high definition the next several hundred years of human history. And he doesn't understand a lot of what he saw. So what was his response? According to verse 27, it was twofold. First, he was deeply troubled, so much so that he gets physically sick. He doesn't understand a lot of this. But what he does understand tells him that God's people in the future are going to suffer terribly, and it breaks his heart. Not only is Daniel deeply troubled, but after a time, he gets up off of his sick bed and goes back to the king's business. I like that phrase in verse 27. In other words, Daniel returned to the duties to which God had called him. He avoided escapism and extremism. And those are two things we have to avoid as we study prophecy. Daniel did not prepare a bunker and hunker down with his friends because he knew evil days were coming. That's escapism. Neither did Daniel become a wild-eyed maniac so focused on the future that he was no good in the present. That's extremism. Daniel returned to his life in the palace and sought to be faithful to that which God had called him to do. His knowledge of the future only caused him to be more faithful in the present. And that has a message for us today. Because this passage is really just a preview of coming attractions. The evil of Antiochus will be greatly eclipsed by the evil of the Antichrist. And the New Testament tells us that that spirit is already at work in the world. We live in evil days, don't we? And the Bible says that the days will only get more evil. How should we live in evil days? We should do just what Daniel did. We should do the king's business. The New Testament repeatedly says that the end times and return of Christ should motivate us to live more fervently and urgently in the present. Amen. Knowing what we know about the future should cause us to live lives of obedience to God. Amen. We should prioritize our personal holiness. We should purify ourselves, and we ought to tell everybody we can that Jesus is coming soon. And if our understanding of the future does not give us greater focus and faithfulness in the present, then we really don't understand it at all. It's really not doing for us what it should do. John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist Church and one of the great evangelists in history. One day he was riding on horseback to a preaching engagement. Someone stopped him in the middle of the road and asked him a question. "Mr. Wesley, what would you do if you knew that Christ would return tomorrow at noon?" Now, before I give you Mr. Wesley's answer, let's just think about the question because it's a good one. If I could guarantee, and I can't do this because no one knows the times, I understand that. But if I could guarantee to you today that the Lord Jesus would return tomorrow at noon, what would you do in the next 24 hours? Is there some family member you have not yet witnessed to that you would suddenly witness to? Is there some sin in your life that you would want to purify before Jesus returned? Do you have something planned in the next 24 hours that you wouldn't want to be caught doing when Jesus came? If you had a money-back guarantee that Jesus was going to return this time tomorrow, how would it change the way you lived over the next 24 hours? Well, interesting, Mr. Wesley reached into his saddlebag. He pulled out his appointment books, and he read all of the appointments that he had for the rest of the day and up until noon the next day. He closed his book, put it back in his saddlebag, looked at the man that asked the question and said, "Sir, that's exactly what I would do." In other words, Mr. Wesley took the teaching of God's word seriously. He took prophecy seriously. He really did believe that Jesus could return at any moment. And because he did, he was already living in light of Jesus's return. Let me ask you, are you living today like Jesus could return at any moment? That's what prophecy should do for us. And I tell you this, if the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled with such incredible accuracy, you had better believe that the prophecies about the second coming of Jesus will be fulfilled with that same degree of accuracy. Jesus came, and I tell you, he's coming again, and he could come today, and that ought to affect the way you live today. Martin Luther said, "We ought to preach and live like Christ was crucified yesterday, resurrected today, and returning tomorrow." These should not just be doctrines we read from a book, but realities that shape our everyday life. We have a great example of that in the Maccabees, don't we? What an incredible example. They believed the prophecy that was written in Daniel chapter 8. And it strengthened them to stand courageously against all odds. They took the Bible seriously. They believed it was true. and they acted upon it. How about you today? As we read warnings about evil waxing worse and worse, as we look around at our culture and see the storm clouds gathering, as we see the pieces on history's chessboard being arranged for the coming of Christ, shouldn't that have an effect on us in these days? As the darkness intensifies, so too shouldn't the light. If we took God's word seriously today, we'd get serious about living holy lives. We get serious about getting the gospel to our neighbors who might one day have to endure the terrors of the tribulation. As one writer said, our world is falling into the lap of Satan person by person because Christians don't care. Why is it that evil is waxing worse and worse? Why is it that the darkness is intensifying? Why is it when Christ returns and the Antichrist steps onto the scene that he will find a world in chaos? Is it not because many people who claim the name of Christ were not the salt and light that they should have been? As the darkness intensifies, so too should the light. If we believed what the Bible really said about the return of Christ, we'd be different people. We get up from this place today and we go about the King's business. By the grace of God, we have been forewarned, haven't we? Amen. Let us be forearmed. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, this is all fascinating. We enjoy studying it. It increases our confidence in your word to see these prophecies made hundreds of years before their fulfillment, and to look back in history and recognize that your word was true and what Daniel saw really came to pass. We're thankful for the accuracy of Daniel's prophecy. But Lord, beyond that, there is an application that needs to be made to our lives today. We studied a group of people who believed what they read and acted upon it. And we as a church need to be people who believe what we read about the return of Christ and act accordingly. If there is some sin that's present in our life, may we judge it today, knowing that tomorrow is not guaranteed. If there is some person to whom we have not yet witnessed, and if Christ were to return, they would have to go through the terrors of the tribulation, then, oh God, with a broken heart, help us to approach that person even today with the hope of the gospel. If we really believe the things that we've read today, we recognize it should make a profound difference in the way we live. And I pray that it will be the case. Convict us, change us, and help us to leave this place with more fervency and urgency to do your business. In Jesus' name, with every head bowed and every eye closed, the question first is for the Christian. Listen to the Holy Spirit today. Answer him, not me. Are you doing the King's business? As the clouds of judgment are gathering and the return of Christ is on the horizon, could there be anything more important in your life than that? Perhaps there's someone here who would say, I have not been taking God's word seriously. Not really living like Jesus could return at any moment. There are people I haven't witnessed to that I know I need to witness to. There are sins I need to judge that I know I haven't judged. If Jesus came today, I would not be happy with where I've come in the Christian life. Because I believe that he is coming, I recognize now is the moment to make it right. I haven't been about the King's business, but all of that is going to change today. I'm making a decision. I'm going to live for the King until he comes. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? God has spoken to me today. I haven't been doing the King's business like I should, but I'm going to live for the King until he comes. There were many hands raised all over the auditorium. And here in just a moment, we're going to stand. I invite you, Christian, the altar is not just for people coming to be saved, not just for people who want to join the church. The altar is for you, so you can offload your sins and burdens, get thoroughly right with God, make some decisions about how you're going to live from this day forward. And by God's grace, I pray you will. Listen carefully to this question. Are you saved? Do you know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Jesus could return at any moment. And I tell you today, if he comes and you are not in him, you will have to go through some of the terrible things that we have talked about today, foreshadowed in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. I tell you today, Jesus will not come into your life as a conquering general. If he comes in, he'll come as gentlemen. He'll come because you invited him. And I tell you, when Jesus comes, he brings his love and his forgiveness and his peace with him. And the greatest day of your life would be the day that you invited Jesus into your life. How many of you would say, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure I've ever asked Jesus to be my personal Savior and Lord. But today I want to open up my life to him. If he wants me, I want him. And today I'll take him as my Lord and Savior. If that's you, with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just lift your hand with mine? I do want to open up my life to the Lord Jesus today. I want to ask him to save me and give me eternal life. I want the forgiveness of my sins. If he wants me, I want him in my life. Pastor, would you please pray for me? If you're here today without Christ as Lord and Savior, here in just a moment, we'll stand. It's called an invitation. We invite you to leave your place. We'll show you from the Bible how you can know for sure every one of your sins is forgiven and that heaven is your eternal home. And if you've never done that, I would just plead with you today, do not presume upon tomorrow. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. Today is the day of salvation. And if you have never trusted Christ, trust him now. Trust him today. Father, we pray that you would use this time of invitation. May your people respond as you have spoken to us. And may the lost come to Christ today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.